1994, I was aspiring to be God's favorite kid. I had been a Christian since March 19th, 1986, and had excelled through the ranks of Christianity to be a sort of highbrow guy. God loved me more than you, I was pretty sure. I committed the first few chapters of Romans to memory, and I regularly prayed and fasted. I was quickly becoming, in a matter of months, this super spiritual guy. And I'd turned my life on, I'd turned away from a life of drug abuse and occult practice. I'd been looking for God since I was a little boy. I turned my back on the dysfunction that my family was, and I asked God to renew me and take over. And somehow, in the race course of life, I kind of missed the plot slightly. I missed the plot because this faith thing started being more about me and more about how spiritual I was and how well I could go through these motions than it was about the people in the world that I interacted with or about God and his passionate pursuit of people. And I started with my wife. Well, I started on my own with a team, a couple of churches, and then with my wife, I started another church in Chiang Mai, Thailand. I've been there for 22 years, by the way. I moved there in 1987, again, because I was flying quickly through the ranks, and a missionary was one of those super spiritual people that wears a polyester suit and is more favored by God because they sacrifice more, and therefore God loves them more. Is that right? No. Raise your hand if you believe that baloney. That was really what I thought, though, and it's kind of slippery. Almost nothing I do is free from the tainting of my humanity. And I'm learning to get over that now. You're looking at a real guy here who trips on his shoelaces and regularly misses the plot, but who is deeply in love with Jesus, he's pretty good at getting my attention and reminding me that he walks with me and talks with me and tells me that I'm his own. And since life isn't about me, I can reflect and focus on him, and things just kind of work out. Now, in 1994, again, as a committed Pharisee, I was a Matthew 23 poster child. I was straining the gnat and swallowing the camel guy. I hiked into this refugee camp, and for the first time, my wife and I met not just poverty, but misery. There were 9,000 people in Shoglo refugee camp at the time. More than 3,000 of those were children. Those children, 60% of them were protein malnourished with distended stomachs and flies swarming around them. Sewage and filth ran through the alleys between the bamboo huts, huts that were built to last a weekend and have been lived in for 12 years at that point. For the first time, I actually met and saw people who had been maimed by landmines. I met people whose loved ones had been killed by landmines or the attack of an enemy that they don't even fully comprehend and been tortured, molested, abused, or what have you by this regime. And it was a shocker to me. See, I was invited by a church, an Anglican church. They invited me. I thought they invited me to sort out their theology, but because I knew everything. Raise your hand if you know everything. But so I went to this church and I stood up, and now I'm off balance now, because here's a church full of about 500 people, church built out of bamboo in a refugee camp, malnourishment and suffering everywhere. And I stood up and I didn't really know what to say, so I pushed autopilot and I did my very best Billy Graham. I said that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and I proceeded to break down a passage of Scripture, and I said, now, if you really give your heart to Christ, he will sort things out for you. I think I even prayed and asked people to raise their hands. Now, that was my autopilot. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not a formula. And I prayed for those people, and I walked out of that church, and I played with the kids out front of the church, and then my wife and I hiked out of the camp, and we caught a bus back to Chiang Mai, the city we lived in Thailand. And over that 8-hour bus ride, winding through the mountains of Thailand-Burma border, I really felt that I had missed something, that I had somehow dishonored God by trying to talk about love. And what I was getting at in my heart was, the fact was I didn't actually love these people. And now I didn't know how to define that. I didn't know how to get at it, because I didn't mean to not love people. It's not like we decide that to be an evil monster and, you know, tell people that Jesus loves them but not care. But what had happened is it had become this formulaic thing where I would propose to people. I would propose salvation by faith. I would propose that the resurrection can change everything. And I would propose a sort of contract, and I would try to reason. I would reason with people and urge them to come to Christ, give their life to Christ. And at the end of that prayer, that mathematical prayer that I would pray with them, everything would just sort itself out. That was what I believed. But working with these refugees, I mean, meeting these refugees for the first time, I thought they didn't really get it. They didn't hear or see love. They heard a bunch of words in another language that was translated with so much efficiency, I don't know. They saw a young guy that thinks he knows everything telling them that God loved them, who didn't even know about the war that they suffer under, who had no idea what it was like to be a father who couldn't feed or care for or protect his family, who had no idea what malnourishment is all about and what it means to get involved and fix it. And so on the bus ride home, I said, God, open my eyes. I've read the Bible cover to cover 7 times, and I appear to have lost the plot. I am Mr. Super Spiritual, but I feel today like an arrogant hypocrite, which in fact I was. And in many ways still am. I apologize for that. But here I am with training wheels trying to figure it out, just pedaling down the slope, trying to figure out what it means to belong to him. And then I run into these refugees, and that's a wake-up call for me. So I get involved with these people, and I start running into some terribly annoying passages of Scripture. I'd like to share a few of those with you this morning, because they have changed my life. Now, as a pastor, I worked for a couple of years at Calvary Chapel Spring Valley in Las Vegas, Nevada, and frequently had the opportunity to teach. And I prided myself on being Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones and could go through passage of Scripture and enlighten the sheep with such revelations as I managed to dig out. And I had taught through the whole book of 1 John, and it was one of my favorite books in Scripture. What he was combating here is the Gnostic heresy that you can be saved by knowledge and that your actions don't necessarily correspond or taint your spirit. So you could go out and have sex with somebody that you just met today, but if you managed to be above it because you knew more than the average soul, you could keep your soul pure. Okay, so what John labors with here is, what does love really look like? What is love in the world that we live in? And you probably know a lot of the verses in this book. Well, let's just look at my favorite one. 1 John chapter 3. And if you turn with me to chapter 16, I'd like us to read this verse together. Now, I just bought a new Bible because I committed the unpardonable sin of losing my Bible. And this Bible is a nearly inspired version. You guys probably use New King James, right? Okay, that's what I had too. But bear with me on the NIV here. Verse 16 says this: "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Now, I didn't have to look up the Greek in this verse again, because it's pretty rubber hits the road, easy to figure out, huh? Is this verse saying to you what it's saying to me, that real love lays down your life for your brother? Is that what you get from it? Okay, because that's what I get from it. And when I read that now, after this bus ride, reflecting on whether or not I had actually hit the bullseye with God when I met these refugees, when I read that, I felt convicted, because I realized that all of this ministry stuff I had done and all of these appeals for faith and even the work I did with street people in Las Vegas, it was really seriously tainted by my ego and me wanting to be Superman and wanting to be God's most favored guy. And when I read this, I thought, you know, Jesus wasn't trying to be anybody but Jesus. And what he wanted to do was get involved and love people, and he was willing to lay down his life for who? Well, this whole crazy world we live in. Verse 17 says this, and this is the one that hurts. Are y'all ready? This is a painful verse. At least it was for me. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? If you play with these words and look up what the meaning of the words is, he's basically saying what you heard. When you see people who have material need, when I see people with material need and I don't want to help them, I can't say God's love is in me. Does that hurt? Because we're surrounded and maybe even in the room with people with material need. And what Jesus is calling to us to is simple. Your mom, my mom and dad tried to teach me this when I was 3 years old. Steve, it's real simple. You just need to share. It's not that complicated. You just got to share, and you got to care about people. And their story needs to matter to you, and it needs to come in and affect you. It needs to have a place in your story, because these are God's children all around the world. This refugee camp in Burma, these Karen people that we were meeting, 30% of them are Christians. They have a 100-year Christian tradition. There was a tremendous revival at the turn of the century, led by the colleague of America's very first missionary, sent out from Massachusetts, the Reverend Adoniram Judson. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with word or tongue, but with action and deed. And I read that and I said, God, forgive me. I didn't mean to miss the plot. I didn't mean to memorize these words but miss what their meaning was. I didn't mean to be so cold to think that people could be saved by my understanding of knowledge. Trying to combat the Gnostic heresy from the pulpit, I was a Gnostic myself. You sign on the dotted line of this contract, in my book back then, that was all you had to do. You just believe the right stuff and it's all over. Everything else just kind of sorts itself out. Well, what John is saying here is that it's not all over. Because love, if it is going to be real, has to be visible. It has to be seen. And over again in the book of 1 John and other places in the New and Old Testament, we are reminded that love is not love unless it is acted upon. That this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. We know we belong to Jesus how? When we act on love. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. Martin Luther despised the book of James. As a matter of fact, he thought King James and the Nicene Fathers made a mistake by accepting it into the canon of Scripture because it dwelt on works. Faith without works is dead, he says. Interestingly, I sided with Martin Luther back then. I was a closet debater of the book of James. But when I started running into all of these occurrences of our faith needing to have feet, and our faith needing to have hands, and our faith needing to matter to the poor and needy that we are confronted with in our world, I realized that James, the half-brother of Jesus and one of the earliest disciples, was just reminding us of the words of Christ. Now, there's a ton of Jesus talk in the New Testament that lends itself to helping us understand how he feels about the poor and needy and what love really looks like. Two times in Scripture, Jesus was asked what a man must do to go to heaven. When the rich young ruler asked Jesus, "How may one get to heaven?" what did Jesus say? "Sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me." Now, that is not a mathematical equation that we all have to sell all our stuff and go give to the poor. But that was what Jesus said that guy had to do because it was a hang-up for him. His wealth was stopping him from exercising love. Okay, the other time that that Jesus was asked how one may go to heaven was when he was debating the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the lawyer said, "What must man do to go to heaven? What must one do?" And Jesus says what? Now, in a nutshell, he says this: we have to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. One without the other is empty. And in many occurrences, he says this same theme, that doing unto others — I memorized it in the King James because I was really spiritual back in my first year. I'm sorry, it still slips into my vocabulary. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That golden rule, that command, is the acid test of what we call love. Okay, so we talk about love till the cows come home. I, myself, can talk a leg off a table. I am a very capable talker. I can talk, and I can master the art of church talk. I did at one time, or I think I did. I thought I had it all sorted out. But what I realized meeting these refugees who did not have all the talk right, they didn't have everything all sorted out right in a linear line like I thought they should. They didn't just talk about love. They did the stuff. And I thought about those malnourished children in the camp, and I asked, what would love look like to them? Now, they're protein malnourished because their bodies, their young bodies, have no chance to absorb protein. It's not just because they're not getting any food. It's because their tummies are full of parasites that are sucking up what nourishment their stomach should be absorbing. And so I asked this guy down at the pharmacy, what does it take for a child who is protein malnourished and full of parasites? How do I start them back on the path to health? Because I wanted to love them. And, you know, I decided if Jesus were alive and he had a few bucks in his pocket, my guess is he would have got down on the ground with them and interacted with them. He wouldn't have just pet them and left. He wouldn't have just told them God loved them. He would have interacted with their community. And you know what he would have done? He would have reminded them that he's alive. He would have done something so that they know, I'm alive and I love you. And all creation is screaming, even through the darkness of this war that is abusing you, I love you. So I asked the pharmacist, what's it going to cost? You know what he said? The equivalent of 25 cents. A drug called Albazon. Three little pills, 3 days, all the parasites are gone for the time being. And if we can establish some kind of hygiene into their daily life, washing their hands, washing their dishes, they got a shot at absorbing protein again and maybe developing like my little girls do. So I thought, you know, God, that I think I'm going to do that. I think I want to love these people. So I went back to the camp again and again and tried to understand their world and understand their war. You know, Burma is well, it's the number one worst regime in the world. It's been downgraded last month to the most corrupt nation on the planet. 70%, 50 to 70% of their gross national product is spent on weaponry and military. There's no private sector. Human Rights Watch says that roughly 30% of their armed forces are children under the age of 18. They interviewed kids in a report that I read called My Gun is as Tall as Me, as early as 11 years old, who were kidnapped from bus stops and street corners, molested, abused, brainwashed, given drugs and an AK-47, and put in the front line there to kill their own people, not even knowing what they're doing. Burma's a rogue state doing business with North Korea. They have full capacity for nuclear development now. It's one of the wealthiest countries in Asia. They've got more oil and natural gas than they know what to do with. China and India are energy dependent on this country. They fill these Swiss bank accounts of the regime with money from China and India. Did you know all that? No, it's hard to know. I mean, you don't see it in media hardly ever. And I didn't know. And actually, back then, I didn't care. I was only concerned with my little world and me being the super spiritual guy. And I realized I don't even love these kids, because love wouldn't just go and say God loves you and walk away. No way. Love does not behave like that. That is a trivialization of God's love. All of the commandments or scripture are summed up in this one saying. So tell me what the Bible says in one sentence. Now, I used to quote many different verses on this one. I used to say things like out of, I don't even remember where anymore, 2 Corinthians, Jesus died and rose from the grave, purchase your life from sin, give you relationship with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Those are all important, all of those verses. But if you want to do a one-sentence description of Christian faith, if you want to describe Jesus on a bumper sticker, this is it right here, the greatest commandment. The commandments, all of them, are summed up in this one saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan, who's our neighbor? Was that guy a Christian, by their understanding? Was he? No, in fact, he was the enemy, a heathen, a Gentile scum, someone they wouldn't even let stay overnight in their city. If one of those Gentile scums talked to you and spit upon you, you were deemed unclean and you had to go through temple ritual to be cleansed again for your prayers tomorrow. That scum, that's your neighbor. That down and out dropout, the enemy, whoever that may be, whatever race it is that you have problems with, I have problems with, whatever it is that makes us fumble with people, that's our neighbor. And Christianity can be described as loving them. So I got ahead here. I visited this woman named Rose. She was raped and tortured for 9 months. Her husband had been killed by the Burma army. And we became friends with this wonderful woman who spoke fluent English and had a graduate degree in teaching from Rangoon University. Now she's living in a refugee camp, having her basic human dignity and her home stripped from her. Widow, raising two young children. And every time we went to the camp, we would sit down with Rose and hear the story of her country and the story of her faith. She was full of faith. Amazing lady. She's the happiest person I've ever met in my life. And I was intrigued. I want to know more about this. And she's the one who helped me boil down my faith to a few simple things that are ultimately important. She's the one who helped me understand I have to forgive my enemies, because that's what Jesus does. She forgave the Burma army and is the only person I know of in that camp who took in a Burma army defector. The symbol of everything wrong with her life, the symbol of her rape, her torture, the loss of her husband. She took in this young man, led him to Christ, and made him the night watchman for the orphanage I helped her start. Powerful. And I wanted it. Rose, I want what you have. I don't want what I have. I don't want my three-piece, I don't want my polyester suit guilt trip. I'm tired of it. I don't want the contract. I want love. I want life. I want teeth and muscle. I don't want to keep playing the church game and spewing out this Christian baloney every day of my life and not really ever getting involved with people. I'm tired of it. I don't want any more. I want what Rose has. So I went there, and my wife and I are just sucking the love out of her. She's just giving us love. Lady with all these, problems. And one day, about a month, 2 months into our relationship with Rose, we went to visit her. It's a 12-hour journey, two Dramamine and lots of prayer journey to get to this camp. You know, the bus drivers are Mujahideen warriors. So we got there and she killed a chicken, her only chicken, made a curry for us. And we sat down on her bamboo floor, and there was this four-year-old girl laying there on the floor. Now, we weren't involved with the refugees at this point. We were just exploring, how do we get involved? How do we love? And I started loving with my wallet and buying anti-parasite medicine so that Rose could administer to them, to the children in her day program. She had 35 kids every day at her home. Bought toothbrushes and soap and cups so they could stop getting parasites back into their bodies. So this four-year-old little girl is laying on the bamboo floor. I said, Rose, what's the deal with the child? What's her story? And she said, well, this is the daily story of my people, Steve. Now, I've tried to tell you about it, but I'm going to tell you her story. So last night, the pro-democracy resistance defense forces brought this little girl to me. Her village was burned down and destroyed. And as far as they can tell, the pro-democracy forces, everyone from that village is dead. They were either dead or gone. They couldn't find a single living soul. And while they were looking through the rubble of their burned down homes and looking through the bushes to find artifacts of survival, they found this little girl in a hiding place. They have no idea how long she was there. They have no idea what happened to her. She was traumatized. She couldn't talk. In fact, she used to sit on my lap and pee on me. You know, PTSD, she was completely traumatized. I think it took her a year to talk. You know what she did after a year? We came to her home. She'd jump on our lap and love us and hug us and talk to us. That's what love does. And everyone wants love. Is anyone in the whole world not wanting love? Well, I think I had... Well, this little girl... So Rose said, Steve, this little girl's parents are dead. Her village is gone. She's an orphan. And the pro-democracy resistance asked me to take this child in and be the foster mother. And I want to do that. She already did that. And she said, she looked up at my wife and I and she said, would you tell your friends in the West what's happening to the children in Burma so that they can pray? And would you please ask them for money so that I can start an orphanage to take care of this girl and girls and boys just like her? And I said, well, Rose, what's it going to cost to care for this child? What exactly will it cost? And we factored it out on a piece of paper. I sat on the bamboo floor, this four-year-old little girl sleeping right next to us, and we calculated everything we could think of to give that little girl the same basic provisions that every other child gets in this camp. And you know how much it costs? $30. Not $30 a month, $30 a year. And my wife and I did what every single person in this room, unless you are completely heartless, every one of us in this room, if that little girl was sitting here and I was telling you her story, I know for a fact that you'd all pull out your wallet and show love. Wouldn't you? Okay, so I was learning slowly to have a heart, and I did the same thing that day. My wife and I went home and we wrote a letter to our friends and family. We said, you guys will not believe what's happening to these children. This little boy I just met, Saw Brown, he watched his mom and dad get shot in the head. He's 6 years old and he told me the story. And now he's living in Rose's house. Na Ayuapa, another village burned down. She was found hiding with pigs. They have no idea how long she was there or how long she had been without food. Her village is burned down. She's dead. She was a miracle survivor. They don't even know her name. No idea. They brought her to Rose. And so what happened is things just kept snowballing. And within about a year, Rose had 67 children. And I, who was working with Youth Without Any Money, have you guys heard of YWAM? You know what? Money's not the problem. We just aren't engaged. We're not communicating. We're not telling the story, or we're not embracing the human story that we view around us. When I told the story and gave my friends and family the opportunity to help, I didn't have to ask for money. They just said, wow, here's some money. And so Rose would say, can I take more kids? Can I take more kids? Can I take more kids? And with Rose, we learned how to do this, how to provide care for these unaccompanied and orphaned children in a refugee population. As of last year, I don't know what the exact number is this year. I don't run the program myself anymore. But we have over 1,000 children in 12 homes in 8 refugee camps. Kids just like that 4-year-old little girl in Saw Brown and Na'ayuapa. Kids who have been through the same kind of disaster that was served to those other kids in Burma. That's a miracle. I am fumbling my way through life. In love with God. And I believe he loves me with his whole heart too. And every time that I've gotten over myself and managed to make life about the people around me and the issues and events that unfold in front of me. And any time I can dig outside of my little tainted shell and exercise love, beautiful things happen. And I thought I was going to help these refugees and teach them how to make things work and show them how it'll go and give them money so they can eat and not die. I thought I was going to be sort of their savior. Man, I can never, ever, ever give back what they have given me. And I can never, ever, ever have hoped for the amount of love I've received from God and the compelling sense of contentment I experience in my life right now, the more I let go of all the silly junk that holds me back from pursuing single-handedly and single-mindedly the will of God. I'm going to have to skip part of this. In 1994, we started helping orphans and unaccompanied children. We did it because I wanted to do for them what I would want done for me. I did it because I wanted to live the golden rule. I did it because I believe that the book report of the Bible is to love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. If you look in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and Deuteronomy 6:5, you'll see that that verse is actually the book report on the Ten Commandments. That's a summary of the Ten Commandments. Jesus uses it as a summary of our entire experience as Christians. We reached out to those kids and started helping them and getting more and more involved and letting this snowball grow, because we felt it was our duty before God to do for them what we would want done for us, for them to experience the freedom and fullness that our kids experience, for their fathers to have an opportunity to care for their children like I would want myself. So in 1997, we started getting involved in sending relief across the border into Burma. From 94 to 97, we worked only in refugee camps. Crossing the border into Burma is, one, illegal, and two, very dangerous. The war is brutal, and it's a campaign of ethnic cleansing against the ethnic people that live in the mountains along the Thai-Burma border. But the more I understood about what was happening to these people, the more I felt a moral obligation to show love to them. And the more I understood the ethics of law, and that it was at some point in time, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to come to, there is a point where faithfulness to God requires unfaithfulness to the state. And I decided that now was the time to start helping those kids before their moms and dads were dead, while they're displaced, their villages get burned down and they run for their lives into the jungle. There's 1.5 million people displaced in Burma today, in hide sites all over the place, in the Karen, Shan, Kareni, Naga, all of these Chin, Arakan states. We are talking about something like 30 million people marginalized, 1.5 million people whose homes are destroyed. Since 1997, it is documented by the people we work with and ourselves that 3,400 plus villages have been burnt to the ground. When they're burnt down and the people are displaced, the Burma army proceeds to plant landmines in exit and approach places so that when the villagers try to go back and retrieve their belongings, they're maimed or killed. Now, in January 2009, for the first time, I walked with 8 relief teams inside Burma and met the people that we've been helping since 1997 inside Burma. I had come to a place in my journey where I felt that to live the golden rule meant not just to break this unjust law and send aid to these people who are in flight, my brothers and sisters in Christ and members of the human family made in the image of God, not just that. I felt it was time to really get to know what they're going through and see firsthand the destruction of their communities and the way they have to live and survive and what it's like to carry your child in your arm or two arms and run, have one of them shot. This happened last week, 5-year-old little girl shot. The mom carried the baby, the dead baby, a distance before she was then shot. She dropped her child, fell down, she ended up surviving. I have the report on my computer right here. So in January 2009, I decided God wants me to take an extra step and meet these people. So I went with 8 relief teams. Our organization supports 52 relief teams in partnership with an organization called Free Burma Rangers. We went inside and I walked where they walk, and I walked the narrow trail with landmines on both sides, and having to stay on this trail, seeing burned down villages and communities beside the village, walking into hide sites and meeting hundreds of people from differing villages, asking them, how many times have you had to run for your life in the past couple of years? And the old people, you know what they say? More times than you can remember, and they laugh at me. And then I'd say, well, we came here to help you. And they say, well, did you bring guns? And I said, I'm sorry, we don't do guns. And they said, well, that's what we really need. And talking to these people and telling them, but then they say, the thing we need next, the thing we need most, we appreciate your support. We appreciate the shelter materials and the medical aid you send in. But what really lights us up is seeing you here and knowing that you're with us, knowing the world cares and that the body of Christ is engaged in what we're going through, knowing that the eraser of our community, the destruction of our communities, and the annihilation of our ethnic way of life and our people is known in the world. So pray for us and come again. They feed me their best food. I help train these teams. And this guy on the screen here is one of the guys I trained. I don't remember his name, but I have it written down here. My job is to train the Good Life Club counselors. Every of these 52 teams has one team member whose job is to find children, protect them, care for them while they're together, and when they are in a place of security, leave them with someone who can care for them or take them home. So this guy, Saw Emu, he has 5 daughters and 1 son and a wonderful wife. He's a dedicated Christian. He's a villager from Tongu District, about 200 miles from the Salween River that borders Thailand and that is the dividing line between Thailand and Burma. And I trained him to take care of kids, and he went on a mission and he did just that. 4 of the guys that I've trained in the last 3 years have been killed. One of them, Sali Reka, was caught by the Burma Army in Kareni State 3 years ago, tortured for 2 days before he was put to death. 19-year-old young man, risking his life to help his people. Well, this guy went out, and not only was he the Good Life Club counselor, but we gave him a 2-way radio so that he could communicate with the villages. We've bought radios for a number of these villages so they can communicate with each other when the Burma army is coming to attack. And so it was after a 6-month mission. He went back to his village with his family and he had this radio. The Burma army came to his village to attack. He stayed on the radio and told his village to flee. 10 other villages were being attacked simultaneously by 7 battalions of Burma Army soldiers. These are rice farmers with bare feet that live in a skirt, that don't live in a cash society, that trade sugar for rice and rice for tea and tea for other raw materials they need like salt. The Burma army is coming in to kill these people, and he sits in this bamboo hut in a trajectory where he can see the soldiers coming, and he tells his people where to run. At the same time, 10 other villages were being attacked. These 10 villages comprised 2,100 people who all ran into the same valley to hide. And while he was radioing from the front to tell them how much time they had, he stayed too long, was captured, tortured, and killed, leaving behind his 5 daughters, son, and wife, dying a hero's death, doing something that mattered. He bought them time to run. So we got a call and heard about the destruction of these 10 villages. Another guy was caught, his head was cut off and killed. 2 other young men were killed in this same attack. This started on January 19th this year. This is the kind of thing that's happening this morning in Burma. They'll gather this morning around campfires and they'll pick up their hymns. And one of their favorite hymns, ironically, is "He walks with me and talks with me and tells me that I am his own." They're old school Baptists that love God with their whole heart. And he's the only thing they have left because their villages are gone. Their way of life is gone. Their ability to provide for their families is gone. So we got a call from the district leader, the government that is trying to provide some kind of defense and protection for these people against the Burma army. And they said they're being attacked. I got a phone call and they said, "Can you help us?" And I called our U.S. office. Maureen, would you put your hand up? Maureen is one of the leaders in our U.S. office here. And I said, "Maureen and Spencer, I know we're broke, but 2,100 people need our help right now. And our team, we have a team ready to buy supplies and walk in. It's a 5-day walk to get to these people. It's 200 kilometers. I went to this area and I walked 500 kilometers in 3 weeks. I was where this village was burned down. And these people, so I called Maureen and Spencer and I said, "We need money." And it so happens that we had some money designated for relief. And Spencer said, "It's designated for relief. It's waiting for this." He wired it that day. Our ethnic team leaders went out and bought supplies that night, packed their backpacks, and were on the trail the next morning. It took them 4 days, not 5, to get to this population. And while they were running for their lives, our team got there. And they have GPSs, so they know where they're going. They have radios to communicate with the pro-democracy resistance so they could find out, where do we go? And at this point, there were 3 battalions above, 2 battalions below, and 2 support battalions behind coming after these people to erase them from our planet. This is happening every single day in Burma, you guys. And our guy, Kache, got on the phone and he said, "Okay, we set up medical supplies. We did a Good Life Club presentation last night. They know God loves them. We're with them. We're not leaving." And then that day, mortars started coming from both directions, above and below. And Kache called. He said, "We're on the run. We're okay. Nobody's dead. We're running with these guys. We know where to go." It turns out they outran those 7 battalions. They made it to safety. And those 2,100, now 3,200 people, are alive and well. And they're alive in part because a friend of mine named Jeff in Fairbanks, Alaska, sends money to us. They're alive in part because a young guy named Kache risked his life to go and help them. They're alive in part because the body of Christ, when it acts on love, cannot be stopped. No evil state, no evil convention, nothing can stop the love of God. You can't kill love. And so when we stand up and we say, "Today, I'm going to walk and act on love," people like these are affected and changed and transformed. And I would propose to you that everyone out there, everyone in the world wants love. We just got a presentation problem. Here they are running. This picture was taken on January 19th. They're carrying what they can carry, fathers, mothers, sons, grandmothers. This is a grandmother running through the jungle. That's probably her grandchild carrying her sister on her back. This is a woman who went back to her home. Very dangerous thing to do. It's likely that she had buried some possessions under the ground and she went back to collect them. She's lucky to be alive. She's standing there. And Kache, our team leader, took this picture in front of her burned down home. This is what it's like to be displaced and on the run at night, start a fire, cook what food you can, sleep on the ground. These two boys were shot in attacks that happened in February, same area, same group of people. The one boy on your left was shot in the arm. The other boy on your right was shot in the leg. You can't see his bandage in this picture. This little boy, same event, got shot in the stomach. Our team tried to save his life and he died. This woman's home was burned down. She just shown us what's left of her life. This, again, is these refugees fleeing for their life. I'm just going to go through these pictures. I just want you to see the human face here. Just think about what that's like. Imagine this is you. Put yourself in their shoes. That guy has an amputated leg. Likely, he stepped on a landmine. You meet these people everywhere you go in Burma. I don't have time to go into it, but when I was in Burma, people died every single day. The teams that I was with saved people's lives almost every day. I watched them digging bullets out of their hips. I watched them comforting grieved mothers. I prayed with mothers grieving for the loss of their son. These are desperate people that set up school when they stop running, under the shade of a tree. You know our organization, our little Youth Without Any Money operation? Partners Relief and Development's our name now. We have 25 full-time staff in Thailand who work between Thailand and Burma. We helped 66,000 kids go to school just like that last year. 900 teachers who run with these displaced communities and provide education for the kids. And you know, if I could go on, and then I would probably veer into arrogance because I'm really proud of what we've done. But the stuff we've done, I look back and I look at the journey, and God is with us. And if we factor Him in on the equation, and we reckon on love being a transforming force in the world, stuff's gonna happen. And you think you're gonna go out and sacrifice to love the single mother that hasn't had a day off in 3 weeks and is holding down two jobs and her son Eddie's skinny because she feeds him macaroni and cheese from Food for Less every day? You know these people. That's a real person I knew in Las Vegas and I tried to help her. Okay, you think it's a big sacrifice. We all feel this way, me, myself included. Huge sacrifice to go get messy with these people. Well, I promise from the core of my being that if we get involved and we engage with people, we will be happier in the end, even if it's painful. We will run headlong into contentment that we can't buy. And it's a terrible lie that society tries to put on us, which pastor is another sermon called Normal is Over, and I'll come back and share that. I'd like to close by saying that it is my testimony that when we love God with our whole heart and love our neighbor as ourself, dynamic and wild things happen. And people around us, including ourselves, are transformed. We do get into trouble and we get in above our heads, and that is exactly the point of this walk by faith we're supposed to embrace. And when we do that, we see God at work. And it doesn't depend on Steve Gamera, the high school dropout pothead that read all of Aleister Crowley's books and ran into Jesus on March 19th, 1986. We get over that stuff. We get over the things that hold us back. And we say, God, it's not about me anymore. It's all about you. So people, open up your lives to love. Let God love you this morning because He's in pursuit. I can see it on your faces. You know He loves you. You know that. Let Him in and let Him fill you. I am grateful for this time to share in community with you. We're family here. Thank you. And while we're out in Burma, if you think of it, fire off a prayer for us. Grab our literature. If this little part of God's kingdom should be a part of your part. If not, you also have my prayers that when you walk out these doors, you'll be a powerhouse of love that is an irresistible source of grace. God bless you and thank you.